Well, I hope everyone just had a great Christmas and a happy New Year. Is that a true thing? Did it happen with you? Happy New Year and good Christmas. Hey, I want to thank Pastor Cody for stepping in last week and preaching for me, kind of at the last minute. We received word right before Christmas that Kirsten's grandfather, who lives in Colorado, had kind of taken a health turn, a little quick climb health turn. And so all of her family was supposed to come here after Christmas from all over the country. We're going to host a 4 or 5 day celebration with them. And so when that happened, everything quickly pivoted and we went after Christmas, went out to Denver instead, because Kirsten's family can pivot on a dime. They can. And so I appreciate Cody preaching for me and not having a lot of notice so we could do Christmas all together. Kirsten's grandfather, we got word the day after Christmas, did pass away. And so our Christmas gathering was kind of a mixture of great family time together, but also a memorial for Kirsten's grandfather. Her grandfather, Hank, was a Christian. He was 94 years old, so he was ready to go be with Jesus. So I would just ask him, maybe you remember his widow, Eva, who is still living. She's 98 years old. And in fact, here's a picture of us just the other day at her house in Colorado, if you can see that. That's Eva. She and Hank were married for 72 years. Okay, so, and get this, that's her second husband. Yeah, no, I'm not joking. That's her second husband. Say, hey, consequently, is there anybody in the room today that has been married or was married for at least 70 years? Anybody in here got one of that going on? So yeah, it's kind of rare. How about 60? Any 60s in here? Anybody been in this room been married 60 years? Where? I don't see you. Oh, right there. How many? 67. 67. There we go. Raise your hand like this where I can see you. 67 years. You know, that's pretty rare. I've been married to my wife for 25 years, and she tells me every anniversary it's a miracle that we're still together. Maybe so. Anyway, I would appreciate if you would keep Eva in your prayers over the next couple days. That's, I think, quite a shock to the system, I would think. So, well, we ended 2024 really strong here at New Life. Between our two campuses, over 2,100 people came to our Christmas Eve services. Can you believe that? Man, it was full. It was full, let me tell you. Excited about that, but I was thinking about that going, you know, there's so many things I could talk about in 2024 that was just amazing, but I'll just, one that just stands out is this. We saw 96 baptisms in 2024. That is really something. It wasn't all that long ago, just a few years ago, that as a leadership, we used to pray this, Lord, would you stir the baptistry waters once a week? We were praying one person a week come to know Jesus. But you know what? Last year, that was almost two people a week. So we're going to just keep praying that God continue to move, and we're going to pray that for life change in 2025, we're going to continue to pray for new disciples. We're going to continue to work hard at making disciples and all the things that God has put in front of us in 2024 that are coming into fruition in 2025. So it's pretty exciting. Well, we are continuing our series called His Word. So if you would, take out your Bibles and find your way over to Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. Those are the two places we're going to be. And let me just say this, if you happen to be brand new with us today, we are in a series that are continuing from last year into this year called His Words. And this is a series all about the life and teachings of Jesus. Jesus' life story is found in the first four books of the New Testament. That would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were each written by a different individual who were either knew Jesus personally or were very close to people who were connected with those who did know Jesus. These four books of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are often called the Gospel. So the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke, and so forth. So if anybody says, hey, we're in the Gospels, they just mean those first four books in the New Testament. And you take all four of them together, and what they do is they give us a complete picture of the life and teachings of Jesus. So with this series, what I'm trying to do is take these four complementary perspectives of the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, harmonize them together the best that we can into a chronological timeline and study our way that way through the life of Jesus. Now, everything in this series so far has been all about the birth of Jesus. Last week, Cody preached about the only incident that we know about from Jesus's young boyhood years, which was when he was 12, and his parents lost track of him, and 3 days later, they find him in Jerusalem at the temple. And that's even one of these amazing stories to this day. How does that happen? But it happened. Cody did a great job preaching on that. And so now we are going to advance the story of Jesus by 18 years. And that's what brings us to Mark chapter 1. Now, this is going to be the first time that we have actually cracked open the book of Mark in this series. And you know why that is? Because Mark doesn't say a word about Jesus's birth. In fact, when Mark starts his gospel, he starts like, hey, I got good news to share about Jesus. Let's get into it. And there's nothing about Jesus's first 30 years of life. So we haven't been in the gospel of Mark yet. And we're picking up now. Jesus is 30 years of age in our study. It's the next thing we know. So before we start reading from Mark's gospel, let me just ask this question. It's the same question I've asked about each one of the gospel writers. And it's this: who was Mark? I mean, who's the guy that wrote this gospel? I think it's very important to understand who is writing this stuff down, so it helps us better understand, you know, who is the guy that's bringing this information to us. We have spent time identifying the other gospel writers like Matthew and John. We know that they were disciples of Jesus. Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, and he wrote an orderly account of the life of Christ for some guy named Theophilus. So we've kind of learned a little bit about three of the four gospel writers. But who is Mark? Mark is most likely the one referred to in the New Testament as John Mark. He was not one of the 12 disciples, but he did know one of Jesus' disciples really well. He was a close personal friend of Peter. And he was also a traveling companion of Paul and Barnabas. So this is a guy that's very familiar with Christianity and the movements of the disciples and all of that. Now, I mentioned that he was a good friend of Peter. Peter references John Mark a number of times and talks about how close he was, refers to him even as a son at one point. If you are familiar with the New Testament, moving beyond the ministry of Jesus into the book of Acts and the launch of the church, do you remember the moment that Peter was arrested in Acts chapter 12? He was thrown in prison, and then in the middle of the night, an angel said, Peter, get up, we're getting out of here. Do you remember that part? And the doors flew open, and Peter walks right out, and after he gets outside the jail, he's like, wait a minute, I'm a free man. Do you remember where the Bible says he goes? He goes to the house of Mary, and the Bible tells us this Mary was John Mark's mother. And there were Christians that were there, and they were praying for Peter throughout the night when he was released from jail. Now, here's an interesting detail. None of this will change your life, but I'm going to share it with you anyway, all right? A lot of Bible scholars have wondered, Mary's house, this is John Mark's mother, that's where Peter goes, there seems to be some activity in the early church. A lot of Bible scholars have wondered and speculated, is her house also the location of the upper room? Now, you remember when Jesus met with his disciples the night that he was betrayed and they broke bread, and that's the foundational text for why we do communion the way we do. I'm talking about that moment he was betrayed by Judas. Well, let's just assume for a moment that the upper room was actually John Mark's mother's home. Could it be possible that John Mark, the author of our gospel, was in the, it's all speculation by the way, 100% speculation. Could it be that maybe John Mark was quite a bit younger, and maybe he was in the room next door to where the Jesus met with his disciples, and he was trying to get some sleep the whole night that was going on? It's possible. Just think with me. Let me walk this out with you for a minute. Like I said, none of this may be true, but it's not going to stop me from sharing it with you. I'll let you know when I'm telling, like, this is the gospel truth. This is all speculation. If the upper room was John Mark's mother's home, and he was still living at home, he might have been an eyewitness as well to some pretty remarkable things. So all speculation, of course. Let's say that he was in the room right next door, and Jesus did the Last Supper with the disciples, and you remember what happened that night? That's when Jesus called out Judas and said, you're my betrayer, and Judas got up, and he left to go get the Roman soldiers to come back and arrest Jesus. You remember those details at the end of Jesus' life here? Well, there's a really strange detail. And the reason why people think it might be true what I'm telling you is because there's this really strange detail that Mark adds in his gospel about this very night. So after the Last Supper, Jesus and the remaining 11 disciples, where do they go? They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's when, in the narrative, Judas shows up with the soldiers. And remember, he betrays Jesus with a kiss. And then chaos breaks out. Peter draws a sword, chops off Malchus's ear. Are these details coming back to you? I know we're at the beginning of the Jesus ministry. I'm talking about stuff at the end. But chops off the ear, and Jesus, everybody knock it off. Live by the sword, you die by the sword. Remember all that? Jesus picks up the dude's ear, heals it, which that would have been it for me. I was like, I'm not arresting this guy. And John Mark, adds this detail in Mark chapter 14, verse 50. He says, then everyone deserted him and fled. That's not the strange detail. We are familiar with these about the night that Jesus was arrested. It's the very next thing that John Mark writes that is like, what? The very next verse, John Mark writes this, verse 51. They arrest Jesus, everybody flees. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Did you know that was in the gospel? I'm asking, did you know that? You know, it's one of those details that doesn't get preached for. It's an odd detail. There's no con. I'm like, we don't know who this guy was. It's not a detail. It's not a verse that most preachers say on Easter Sunday morning. Have I told you about the naked guy in the garden? No one knows who Mark is referring to. None of the other gospel writers mention that there was a guy basically showed up in his underwear who was obviously with Jesus' team because they tried to seize him. And the image we get is he's kind of wrestling away from the shoulders and they grab his clothes and he wiggles out of his clothes and he runs away into the night naked. That's what happens. Did you know that was in there? Why in the world would Mark add what honestly is a pointless detail in the text? Why would he add that? I mean, unless, of course, it was him. Why would anybody add that in there unless it's a little head nod to you being there, maybe? We don't know. This is all speculation. But a lot of Bible scholars believe that Mark was the one who ran away naked. Again, all speculations, but this is how many people think it could have gone down. That Judas was called out as the betrayer, so he leaves to go get the soldiers. On his way back to the house to get Jesus, finds that Jesus and the disciples have already left for the Garden of Gethsemane. And so as they head over there, Mark, in the other room, jumps out of bed, all hypothetical, throws on with little clothes. It's an inner garment. I call it pajamas. It's his underwear. And he runs to the garden to either warn Jesus or to see what's going on. All chaos breaks out. He's identified as being with Jesus. They try to grab him. He gets out of it, runs home to mama's house, buck naked. And she said, what have you been up to tonight? Some of you are like, this story sounds vaguely familiar. When I was 16, kidding. Hey, at the end of the day, I don't know if any of that's true. I really don't. But there's some details in the text that make you go, that's interesting. Probable, I don't know. But here's what we do know. Mark was close to Peter. Mark was also the cousin of Barnabas who traveled with Paul. Paul and Barnabas, this is Barnabas's cousin. We know that John Mark accompanied them on one of the missionary journeys. He left early. It kind of upset the apple cart, but they made up and made peace by the end of the New Testament. And so this is a guy that's very familiar. He spent a lot of time with Peter. And so a lot of Bible scholars believe that the gospel of Mark is Mark writing down what he is listening to as Peter preaches and teaches the church in those early days. Remember, the church was devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They taught everything that Jesus taught to the church. And the theory is Mark is there writing down everything that Peter is preaching. Boom, puts it in a gospel, circulates it to all the churches. And that's what the gospel of Mark turned out to be. So Mark's familiar. Maybe some eyewitness to some things is possible in that. What I just described, that means Mark would have probably seen Jesus go to the cross and maybe saw him resurrected as well. This guy is, what I'm trying to say is, our writer of this gospel is not unfamiliar with his subject matter. And he's got something to say to us. So let's just jump right into this. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. This is how he starts his gospel. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothes made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Yuck! And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I. Who's he talking about? Jesus, that's right. The straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Can you see why we haven't opened up Mark's gospel yet? He doesn't talk about any things that we've been talking about so far, but here we are. He doesn't give much of an introduction. I got news to share. Let me get into it. Let's start with John the Baptist. That's how his gospel starts. So John the Baptist was, just to kind of bridge a gap here, he was Elizabeth's son. He was the baby who leaped inside of his mother's womb when Mary came to visit her after she found out she was going to give birth to Jesus. This is that baby, all grown up now, 30 years later, and Mark wants to tell us the critical role that John the Baptist played in Jesus' life. In fact, if you were to go and read all four of the Gospels, if you were to read, you know, Matthew chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, John chapter 1 and following, you're going to see that they all write about John the Baptist. If every one of the Gospel writers makes a point to tell us about this guy, don't you know his role is vitally important. And they all essentially tell us basically the same details about John the Baptist, how he was the one that was prophesied about by the prophet Isaiah. He was named as the forerunner of the Messiah. He was sent to prepare the way. Every gospel writer tells us these same details. He came from the wilderness. He was dressed like a prophet. I mean, this is how the prophets, if you go back in the Old Testament and read some of the descriptions of how Elijah was dressed and other prophets, he looked like a prophet. Wild country, you know, camel's hair, a belt, ate bugs, all kinds of weird things. I mean, this is not a city kid, let me just tell you. And they each describe what he dressed like and what he did, and they make it a point to say to in all their gospels that he preached boldly, he baptized people for the forgiveness of sins in the Jordan River, and he was the one that pointed out Jesus when he showed up on the scene. I can't emphasize enough how important John the Baptist's role was in Jesus' ministry. In fact, I can't emphasize it enough, so I'm just going to show you what Jesus said about John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, this is what Jesus said of John the Baptist. He says, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now, that's what Jesus said about him. Now that, wouldn't you agree, is some high praise from the Son of God? I would say so. So why was John so significant? We're not going to read all four Gospels, like I was saying. I want to encourage you to do that, and you're going to get the most complete picture, but they all essentially communicate the same thing. But let me just summarize it for you. John's role was so important is because John got people ready to receive and respond to Jesus. Jesus is not public with his ministry yet. He is Joseph's son, the carpenter's kid. So John's role is to get people ready, get their hearts and their minds ready to receive and respond to Jesus. I was watching a short documentary here a while back about the advance team for the president. It was kind of fascinating how when the president says, I'm going to go to this town, you know, 3 weeks from now, There is a department of the White House that will put together a team, and they will, this advanced team will go to that town, and they will tour all the places that they think the president will want to go to. They will talk to all the local people. They will make all the logistical arrangements. They will plan everything. If he's going to give a speech, they make sure the stage is just right and the sound system. If he's going to do a town hall, they do the seating chart. I mean, there is not one movement the president makes that's not mapped out by this advanced team. I was kind of blown away by this. The level of detail. Now, there were two observations I had from watching that brief documentary. The first one was this: that is not a job I would ever want. I don't think I'm detailed enough for that. But here was my second observation: that in the weeks leading up to the president's arrival, each day that the advance team was on site making preparations, you could feel coming through this documentary, the excitement in that community would steadily grow day by day. And by the time the president arrived, people were really excited to see him, and they were ready to receive him and respond appropriately. I mean, this advance team, they did the job they were supposed to do. They got the town and the people ready for the president. You know what? That's what John the Baptist was. John the Baptist was Jesus's advance team. That's what he was. He got people ready to receive and respond to Jesus. Now flip over to Luke's gospel. We're gonna look at a few of the details that Luke shares with us about John the Baptist. We're gonna be in Luke chapter 3. Let's start in verse 2. It says, during the high priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. This is Luke making sure that we don't misunderstand who this John is. It's Zechariah's kid, all grown up. There's a few details. It came to him in the wilderness. Again, he's a country kid. He's not a city kid. He lives out in the wilderness area. So when he shows up with wild hair and camel's hair and clothes and eating bugs, it's kind of like, well, yeah, what would you expect? He lives out in the wilderness. The word of God came to him while he was out there. Verse 3, he went into all the country around the Jordan. That's the Jordan River. That's that river that runs between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. Probably more closely to the Dead Sea here. And what was he doing? He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah prophet, a voice of the one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. Simply put, the clearest I can say, John is the advance team for Jesus. His purpose was to prepare the way for the Lord. His job was to get people ready to receive God's salvation. And he is absolutely, let there be no misunderstanding, all the gospel writers, even Jesus said it, he was the one Isaiah was talking about. That prophecy for us is found in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. I just want to show it to you so you see where they're pulling their information from. It says, a voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John knew exactly who he was. He knew exactly what he was supposed to do. If you were to read John's gospel about this, there were all these religious leaders that came out to the river and listened to John preach, and they pull him aside and like, you better tell us who you are. And they said, are you the Messiah? And John the Baptist says, nope, I'm not. Well, are you Elijah? No, not him either. Well, you're some kind of prophet. He goes, no, I'm not really a prophet. And then they said to John, who are you? It's interesting. The same questions come up time and time again. They were asking Jesus the same questions. Who are you? Are you this? Are you that? They're asking John, are you this? Are you that? You know, Jesus spent more time, or much of his time, trying to answer people's questions about his identity. You see in John. And what did John say in John chapter 1, verse 23? This is what John said about himself. He said, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I want you to see this. John knew who he was. There was zero confusion in him as to what he was supposed to do. I'm here to get people ready for Jesus. So how did he do it? How did he get people ready for Jesus? Well, this is what I love about the Gospels. They clearly tell us what he did. Look in Luke chapter 3, verse 3. This is how he got people ready. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what he did. That was what he was tasked to do to get people ready to Jesus. He preached repentance, and then he baptized those people who repented. John had one sermon topic. That's it. He had one subject, and that was repent. And those who did, for the forgiveness of their sins, he baptized. So imagine like this. If you let that sink in for just a minute, he was a one-topic preacher. He imagines somebody coming, hey, John, what are you preaching about today? Repentance. Hey, John, what are you preaching about tomorrow? Repentance. John, I'm going to bring a buddy out. My neighbor wanted, I heard about you. I'm going to bring him out next Tuesday. And what you going to be preaching about next Tuesday? Repentance. One subject preacher. Repent of your sins. That was the message John delivered. And I don't want you to miss this. It's really important. He was there to do what? Get people ready to receive and respond to Jesus. People needed to repent before they could accept what Christ had to offer. Physically, think about what's happening. John says you got to repent before you can walk with Christ. It's an interesting detail here, physically playing out a theological truth. John's job was to lead them to repentance, and by doing so, getting people to repent, they were ready to receive Christ. This message of repentance, I mean, it was so crucial and is so crucial to God's plan of salvation that he raised up an entirely different preacher to preach that message. And he named John to do it, and John preached it. So just as John came before Jesus, let me tell you something, repentance comes before salvation. It takes a certain kind of heart, okay? It takes a certain kind of heart to respond to the gospel. This is why John calls for repentance. To this day, nothing has changed. John, what John does for us in the text here is that he reveals to us the kind of heart that God desires, and that would be a repentant one. You know, I believe that this message of repentance is one that many preachers in a good number of churches today have largely ignored. That's my observation. And I wonder, why do a lot of preachers today ignore the preaching about repenting from your sins? Well, honestly, I think when you preach a lot on repentance and calling people to humility and repentance of sin, you know those sermons don't come with a lot of compliments or praise. I'm just being honest with you. I mean, repentance as a sermon, well, that's not a message that I think most churches want to put on the front of their website. It's not what they make social media reels about. It's just not. The correct biblical message is, to come to Jesus, one must seek forgiveness of their sins. And in my opinion only, I think on many levels, far too many preachers today right here in our country have neglected the simple and basic theological truth. And I can only suspect that they do that for the comfort and ease of their own congregations. Now, I want to share something with you that I'm convicted of, and I hope that you share the same conviction as I do. But here's my conviction. I believe that you can preach the straightforward truth about God in a good tone and not in a mean and nasty way about it. That's what I believe. I do believe that preaching the truth in love and in the Spirit of Christ, I absolutely believe that's possible. I try to do it that way. And if you ever perceive me not doing it that way, I hope you'll point it out to me. I'll receive it. May not agree with you, but I'll receive it. Probably won't receive with you, but no, I'm sorry. I'll receive it. Because I don't want to be mean or nasty, mean-spirited, awful tone in anything that I preach. I don't think it needs that. I want to preach in such a way that people's ears stay open. And even if the biblical truths that are being taught are hard for our culture to accept, that's a hard thing to do, but I believe that it is possible. Now, as I say that, I also want you to know that for me personally, my most critical words are not reserved for you. My most critical words are reserved for other preachers who won't preach the truth, but instead have rather chosen to soft serve the gospel, which is no benefit to anybody. So, and I wonder, could the condition of the church in America today be the result of too many preachers who are powerfully preaching this message? Hey, just come to Jesus. It's okay. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves everybody. Just come to Jesus. Just come to Jesus. We preach that message powerfully, but I think far too often we cowardly preach the message that in order to come to Jesus, we must first seek forgiveness of our sins. Forgiveness cannot occur except where one takes responsibility for their sins and repents of it. So John was not afraid to deliver that message. John came before Jesus. Repentance comes before salvation. Look at verse 7. John said to the crowds that were coming out to be baptized by him. Now, the other gospels let us know that in this crowd are all kinds of people: sinners, saints, religious leaders, everyday people. This is a massive crowd of people. Now listen to what John says to all these people. He says, "You brood of vipers." Now, that's not very nice, is it? "I have never said that to you. I may have felt it, but I have never said it." No. The context is important here, but we record the text. He said this: "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, along with John's message to repent, he also caused people to produce fruit. So you don't just repent because you feel like it on this day. There has got to be some kind of life change that happens in you, or what have you really repented of? This is what he's saying. You got to produce fruit. Now, that word repentance, this is often a misunderstood word in the Bible. The word repentance literally means this: a change of mind. Okay, that's what that word means. John is preaching that they need to change their mind, change their actions about the way that they've been living. It's time, John's saying, to go a different direction with your life now that your eyes have been opened and you've made some decisions about your future. It's time to change. Sometimes we think of repentance as listing out every sin that we have ever committed in our whole lives and asking God to forgive each and every one of them. And let me just say, there is a time and a place for us to confess our sins to one another and to the Lord. But the repentance John is preaching about is about a change of mind. I'm convicted, and now it's time to do something different. My life is going in a different direction. So John says, you're a brood of vipers, and it's time to not be that anymore. It's time to repent of the way you were. It's time to do something else. It means that if you're really sorry for your sins and you genuinely repent of them, then there should be a noticeable change in your behavior because of it. The efforts now should be put not into sinning, but into living for God. It's like saying, God, I am sorry for my sins. Please forgive me. Now I'm going to live my days out in honoring you. And I want to point people to you. And from this point forward, when people see me, they're going to know that I'm not the same man, I'm not the same woman that I used to be. This is what he's talking about with repentance. You guys come, I'm going to tell you about what you're doing wrong. You need to repent of your sins and you need to change your course. That's what he means, produce fruit in keeping with your repentance. And that has not changed even to this day. The same expectation is there. Now, John will also do something else. As they're there at the river, he's baptizing people and he's teaching them. He's going to shatter their false sense of security. He's like, don't even think for a second that because you're a Jewish person, that that gets you any further ahead in this conversation. He's like, don't even think about claiming Abraham in this conversation. There's some kind of sense that, hey, I'm already in the club because of Father Abraham. And he says, no. And there is a real truth in here that you and I need to pay very close attention to. Your parents, your grandparents, what they believed and what they were convicted by cannot save you. This is essentially the same message that John is preaching to this group by the river. Heritage means nothing to the person that does not truly repent of their sins and change their ways. It's funny how some things never change. When you stand before the Lord and it's judgment day, it won't matter what mom and dad believed. Do you understand that? It will not matter what your parents believed. It will not matter how many hours you logged in Sunday school or how many stars you got on the board for perfect attendance. That won't matter. Grandpa's faith will have no bearing or influence on God's allowing you into heaven or not. Only your repentance before the Lord, your faith, is the only thing that will matter. So repentance, which is a change of mind, motivates and drives us to change our behavior and to produce good fruit. Now listen to the response John received. Now this preaching, it's in your face. It's out there. Listen to how people responded. Look at verse 10 of Luke chapter 3. What should we do then? The crowd asked. You can imagine, I don't know how many people are out there. Listen, he's baptizing, he's preaching. There's people going, what are we supposed to do? And John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. So the crowd was moved by what John was preaching. They wanted to know practical application. What does producing fruit, keeping in line with repentance, what does that look like in my everyday life? And John says, it looks like this. Take care of each other. Don't be a jerk. If you've got something and that's of necessity and somebody else doesn't, then you know what? You know what producing fruit looks like? You help that guy out. This is the practical application of what repentance and changing your life looks like. Now, ironically, this is the exact same message that Jesus will preach. Only Jesus used different words. Jesus says what? Love your neighbor as yourself. John and Jesus are preaching the same message. They're just using two different ways to apply it. Look at verse 12. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Whoa, hold on right there, just a minute. I told you this was a different kind of crowd. There were tax collectors. We've talked about tax collectors. One of the gospel writers, Matthew, used to be. Jesus called him out of being a tax collector. They would cheat people. They were scoundrels. The Jewish people did not even accept them as fellow Jews. They considered them lower than dogs. You had sinners, and then you had tax collectors. They had two different categories of terrible. There were tax collectors who had been ripping off people, who came out to the Jordan, heard this message of repentance, and they said, we should do it, and what should we do? And this is what John, this is the practical application he gave to tax collectors. He said, don't collect more than you are required to. Mind-blowing stuff. Be honest with people. Be honest. You know what repentance and producing fruit that stays in line with your change of mind? You know what that looks like? Quit cheating people. Be a man of integrity. That's what it looks like. And there's other people. Look at verse 14. Then some soldiers. Now wait a minute. There are Roman soldiers out there listening to John preach this message of repentance and baptizing, and there are soldiers that are taking their armor off and said, I'm in. Think about the environment. Were those soldiers there to keep the peace? There was a crowd, and they get convicted. And they said, "And what should we do?" And John said, "Don't extort money, don't accuse people falsely, and be content with your pay." There's all kinds of historical stuff surrounding these statements that are very true of what John is saying that we won't get into right now. But imagine this, you've got unhappy soldiers stealing money from people and making false claims about people. That was their MO before the day they decided to change their mind about it and repented. And John's like, do your job well. Be honest. That's what fruit looks like in keeping with your repentance. If you really believe and repent, your life will look like that. So you had religious leaders, who I believe is who he was calling the brood of vipers. You have everyday people out there. You got tax collectors. You got soldiers. You got a lot of people that wouldn't naturally get along with each other, and they all ask the same question, and what shall we do? And let me contemporize this for you. Let's say all of us from Bella Vista were standing at the Jordan River, and there was John, and all of us here in Bella Vista said, and what should we do? Can I talk to you from the heart for just a moment? What would John say to you? He would say, I think, produce fruit in keeping with repentance and stop wasting your time on things that don't matter. I think he'd say, produce fruit in keeping with repentance by being men and women of integrity in the workplace and at home and at church and on the lake and at the clubhouse and on the tee box and everywhere else you go. I think he'd say, repent and produce fruit and keep with repentance. I think he would say, don't be one way at church and then be a completely different person the other 6 days out of the week. Produce fruit and keep it with in repentance. I think he would say, the men of this church need to step up with some great courage. Be warriors about all things that are righteous and good and pleasing to God. Be the mighty men that God has called you to be in his name. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. I think he would say to you ladies at New Life, why don't you step up and be great women of faith? Be champions of everything that is pure and holy. Love what is good, hate what is evil. Be strong, unwavering women filled with the Holy Spirit, and be the kind of woman that God has designed you to be. Next week, when we come back together, we're going to learn all about how Jesus showed up at the Jordan River and joined the crowd to hear John preach and to be baptized by John. You go ahead and read ahead, okay? It's an amazing moment when Jesus gets baptized by John and announces the beginning of his public ministry. Jesus is about to go public as being the Messiah. But my big takeaway from John's preaching, and where I want to stop this for today, is that John's message to repent is still the same message for us. When somebody is exposed to the good news, whether you invite a friend to church or you're talking to a friend or you enter into a Bible study and you tell them or teach them or share with them the good news about Jesus, that Jesus lived, he died, and he rose again, and he did it for you. He can forgive your sins and he can lead you to eternal life. When you share the good news, do you realize that the person you're sharing with, there's only two responses that they can have to that. The first one is they can completely reject it and go about their lives. And I think we've all kind of experienced that before. But the other response is they can choose to believe it and receive it and believe in faith, like we have, that all of this is true. That what it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And that's really a good moment. That's an incredible moment when somebody says, I do believe that. I do believe that without Jesus Christ saving me, I would be a lost person. And what happens in that moment? I think the same thing happens that was happening at the Jordan River. I'm going to change my mind about the direction of my life, and I'm going to repent of that stuff that separated me from the Lord. Now I've received the good news that Jesus died for me. Now I am going to live for him. And there's this moment where we declare, I'm going with Jesus. He's going to be my leader. He's going to be my king. And I think these things all happen like boom, 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 boom. I receive it. I believe it. I change my mind about the direction of my life. I'm going with Jesus. And it's all driven by faith. None of this matters if you don't believe. It's all faith driven. It's interesting how the same questions continue to come up. What did people ask John at the Jordan? What shall we do? Do you know the same question comes up again multiple times in the New Testament after the church was started? The first one is in Acts chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost. Jesus is ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit comes down on the disciples. They go out into the streets of Jerusalem and they begin preaching in the streets, and thousands of people come under conviction of this message that Jesus was the Messiah who you crucified but has risen back to life. That's the great news. And they asked in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, verse 37 leading into it, what shall we do? And Peter said in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You understand the picture the New Testament paints? We hear the good news and we believe it by faith. We accept it. I changed my mind about the direction of my life. Jesus is my Lord, and now I'm going to unite with him in baptism. Just like Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Let's wash those sins away. You saw baptism earlier. That water symbolizes the grave. You go down in the water. It's like you are following in the journey of Jesus, how he died, was buried, and rose to life. And all those, the Bible says, you've been united with Christ in his burial, his death, will also be raised with him in his resurrection. It's how people identified as a follower of Jesus. I believed, I've changed my mind, I'm following my king, I'm with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, and now filled with the Holy Spirit. My life should produce some fruit from all this life change in my life. Friends, this is the most exciting good news. And so my big takeaway, John's message is still active and live today. We still should repent, change our mind about the direction of our lives, and produce fruit in keeping in line with that decision. Friends, it's incredibly good news. So next week, you come back. We're going to see Jesus also get baptized. We're going to talk about that, and we're going to continue to plow forward in this series. And I hope that this has been an encouragement to you today. Anybody thankful that the Lord saved them? Amen. Amen. Let me pray for you. Dear Lord, we just give you thanks. I thank you, Lord, for giving us the ministry of John for us to learn and grow from. Lord, I pray that our response to you is one of faith. I believe. And it's that faith, this newfound faith, that drives us to change and unite with you. I'm thankful, Lord, that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross so that I can believe in you and be saved. I thank you, Lord, for rescuing each of us out of the grips of hell so that we can walk with you one day in heaven and bathe in your glory. Lord, I just thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that there will never be a day go by that our praise of your saving ever leaves our lips. I pray, Lord, we'd be a people that is always gracious and thankful to your saving work, which we can receive by faith through your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for anybody in this room today that's not sure what they believe about any of this, but I pray, Lord, that you will tug on their hearts, that you'll pique their interest. Now that they've heard the good news, and now they'd be confronted with the decision, do I believe this or do I reject this? I pray, God, that there would be great acceptance of you by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.